This morning we're going to continue on in Micah, looking at Micah chapter 3. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, our heart's desire is the prayer that we just sung, that you would have your way, that your will would be done, and particularly even as we've sung, that your will would be executed in our lives to make us into the image of Christ. So, Father, we gather here this morning to glorify Christ and to praise his name. Father, because he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, but even more because he is our Savior and our Redeemer. Though we had rebelled against him, he came in love and grace to rescue us, redeem us, and bring us back to you. And Father, we desire to be made into his image, that as he has rescued us, that we would be a glory and an honor to him, a reflection of him. Father, our prayer is that you would be doing that in our hearts and lives. So, Father, even as we turn to your word this morning, that's our prayer, that as we read your word, that we would be able to see the glories of Christ, and that through the reading and the seeing of Christ in your word, that you would be making us into his image. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit would be among us this morning to be causing that to happen, to be changing us into Christ's image, that these words would not fall flat, but that your word would go forth with power to revive and renew and restore your people. Father, I pray that would be the case, that you would keep your promise to us in that. Father, I pray especially for myself as I speak your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would guard my words, that they would be only things that are true and glorifying to Christ, and also things that are useful for those who are here listening to build them up in Christ. Father, our prayer is that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and redeemer. So we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So this morning, we're starting the second oracle in Micah's book. So for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the first oracle in Micah's book. That's in chapters 1 and 2. And we saw that the theme or the title we gave to the first oracle was that God's judgment is merciful. God's judgment was merciful. We saw that God was going to come down from heaven as a terrible judge to destroy those who had worshipped other gods and forsaken his covenant. This would happen to Samaria and the northern kingdom because of their rank idolatry. But judgment would also come to Jerusalem and to Judah because their deeds demonstrated that they despised the covenant. Yet at the end of the oracle, there was still a promise. God would send a shepherd and a king who would deliver his people and lead them out of the destruction. So although it could have, God's judgment did not end in destruction. It ended in salvation. God's judgment would be merciful, a mercy which we saw would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So that was the first oracle. God's judgment would be merciful. And this fits the theme of Micah. Remember that Micah is watching the events around him, and he sees God's justice, but he wonders, how can God's judgment be good for God's people? How can judgment and destruction benefit the people of God? And so Micah is trying to answer that question, how is God's judgment good? And the first oracle gives us the first answer. God's judgment is good because God's judgment was merciful. It will not end with destruction, but will continue on till salvation is provided for the people of God. Now, as we start the second oracle this week, we're still going to be answering that same question. How is God's judgment good? And Micah is going to give another answer. Actually, God's going to give another answer through Micah's mouth. So why is God's justice good? God's justice is good because it's merciful, but God's justice is also good because it's gracious. That is, God's judgment will not only eventually lead to salvation, but God's judgment itself will bring benefit to his people. It is gracious. It is a gift to his people. Judgment will turn out to be a gift from God. And so in the second oracle, which is going to be Micah 3 through 5, we're going to see three sections or three portraits of God's justice. In Micah 3, we're going to see God's responsive justice, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, God's responsive justice. God is going to react to the injustice of his people. Then next week, we'll look at Micah 4, and we'll see God's restorative justice. God's purpose for judgment extends beyond destruction. We'll see what it extends to in Micah 4. And then in 2 weeks, in Micah 5, we're going to see God's victorious justice. God's judgment will end with a new king reigning over God's people, and every enemy will be cast down and destroyed. And so these three sections are going to show us three ways that God's judgment is gracious, that God's judgment is actually a gift to his people. And that's what we're going to look for as we go through this second oracle. How is God's judgment a gift to his people? But before we dive into the second oracle, I want to step back and enter back into the historical perspective. What's going on as Micah is giving this prophecy? So the first oracle was likely said early in Micah's ministry, probably before the Assyrian invasion. It's looking forward to the Assyrians coming, destroying Samaria, eventually surrounding Jerusalem. It predicted the coming invasion and even the cities that were going to be affected by the invasion. Now, the second oracle is probably somewhat later in Micah's ministry. And actually, we can narrow down the dates of this oracle more than the rest of the book. This is the easiest oracle to date because it's actually quoted elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it tells us when it happened in the Old Testament. So we can go to Jeremiah 26. The priest and the people were seeking to put Jeremiah to death because Jeremiah was prophesying against the city of Jerusalem. But some wise men made an observation. Jeremiah 26, 16 through 18, it says, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all the people of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And so that quote, "Jerusalem will be plowed as a field," is actually a quote directly out of Micah 3. We'll read it again in just a moment. And so it dates Micah 3 through 5 to the time of Hezekiah the king, near the end of Micah's ministry. And so this oracle is probably after the Assyrian invasion and the destruction of the Assyrian army. Now, I can't be sure of this because technically the Assyrian invasion happened right at the beginning of Hezekiah's ministry. But there's no mention of the Assyrians in this oracle. There's no mention of Samaria, the northern capital of the kingdom. And there is actually a mention of the Babylonians in chapter 4. And so we're looking towards another invasion. Chapter 3 through 5 deals exclusively with Jerusalem, and the Assyrians are no longer the enemy. The Babylonians are the coming enemy. And so the second oracle looks beyond the Assyrian invasion and beyond the temporary revival unto Hezekiah and says judgment is still going to come because sin has not been rooted out. Judgment must come, but judgment will turn out to be the gift of God to his people. And so let's turn and read Micah 3 together. Micah 3. It starts with this word here again that denotes a new oracle. It says, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So as we look at Micah 3 this morning, my proposition, the main point is going to be that God demands justice of his people, and he will execute perfect justice on his people. God demands justice of his people, and he will execute perfect justice on his people. So we'll look at 3 points this morning. First, we're going to see the injustice of God's people. The injustice of God's people. Then in contrast, we'll see the justice of God. And then in conclusion, we'll consider ourselves, think about how we can pursue justice ourselves. So let's start. We'll look at the injustice of God's people. And so as we look at Micah 3, we actually are going to see that Micah 3 itself is divided into three parts, addressed to three people. In verse 1, Micah addresses the heads and the rulers of the people. In verse 5, Micah addresses the prophets. And then in verse 9, Micah addresses the heads and the rulers of the people again. So we'll look at those three sections and see what God's people are doing. So in verses 1 through 3, which is addressed to the heads and the rulers, we see that the powerful will callously oppressing the weak. The powerful will callously oppressing the weak. So we'll go to Micah 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, and I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. God tells the rulers of Israel that they are the ones who should have known justice. They were the ones who should have upheld justice. Is it not for you to know justice? But instead, they perverted justice. They loved evil. They hated good. And this led to oppression. This oppression is the theme of Micah, especially after Micah 1. They were using and harming the people for their own benefit. The devastating image given in these verses is actually that the rulers were consuming the people like food. They were using them for their own benefit. The rulers were not looking out for the best of the nation. They were looking out for their own interest. These were the powerful men of Israel, the heads and the rulers of the people, but they used the power to serve themselves instead of providing for their neighbor. They used their power to trample down their neighbors instead of building them up. The powerful were callously oppressing the weak. But then we continue in verse 5, Micah denounces the prophets. He says, the prophets sided with the powerful. The prophets sided with the powerful. Now, if we step back and look at Micah 3, there's actually somewhat of a chiastic structure here, that A-B-A pattern. It is heads and rulers, and it ends with heads and rulers, and in the middle are the prophets. Heads and rulers, prophets, heads and rulers. And since we have this chiastic structure, we know that the failure of the prophets is somehow related to the failure of the heads and rulers. It's somehow the same sin. The prophets and the rulers were working together in the same iniquity. And so we come to Micah 3:5. It says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Micah said that the prophets supported the powerful instead of protecting the weak. And so kids, here's a review question. Actually, take a moment. I don't know if I have a bulletin. If you look on the back of your bulletin, I did something new. Kids, I put kids' questions on the back. If you want to take your own notes, there's kids' questions on the back. I'll try to give the kids' questions during the sermon. But this is a question you already know. What were prophets supposed to do?
Speak the word of God.
Yeah, the prophets were supposed to speak the word of God, right? That's what a prophet was supposed to do. The prophet should have been speaking God's words. They should have been denouncing the injustice of the people. They should have been calling the powerful to protect and support the weak. But instead, the prophets, like the rulers, only looked out for their own interest. They decided they would support whoever would give them money, whoever would put food in their mouths, and they would not denounce those who would provide for them. The prophets served money instead of serving God. And therefore, the prophets ended up serving those who had money instead of protecting the weak. They would not denounce the actions of the powerful. They sided with the powerful against the weak because the powerful could provide for them. And think how terrible that was. The poor and weak who had no protector on earth would go to hear the voice of God, and instead they would find the voice of the oppressor once again, saying it was only right that they should be oppressed. Their last hope would be thwarted because the prophets chose money over God. The voice of God had gone silent in the midst of Israel because those who spoke with the voice of God chose to love the things of earth rather than the things of heaven. Instead of denouncing injustice, the prophets only compounded it. But then finally, in verses 9 through 11, Micah returns to the heads and rulers again. And he says, the leaders built their city with injustice. The leaders built their city with injustice. So let's read verses 9 through 11. It says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price, and its prophets practice divination for money. These last verses are the culmination of God's indictment against Israel. Their injustice had reached such a scale that their entire society had been built on injustice. Their society was designed to serve the powerful at the expense of the weak. In fact, their injustice had reached the point where God could say that their capital, Jerusalem, had been built in blood. It was built on the back of the weak and the helpless. It had been built through oppression. And all the privileged members of society had worked together to do this. The heads had dispensed justice for money, for bribes, instead of upholding justice. They used their positions to pervert justice to serve those who had money, and therefore to make money for themselves. The priests also, they taught God's law for money instead of truly teaching God's law. They used their positions to pervert God's law, to serve those who had money and therefore make money for themselves. And the prophets prophesied for money instead of speaking the word of God. They used their positions to pervert the voice of God, to serve those who had money and therefore make money for themselves. Their society had been built on a love of money and become a society that served the wealthy and the powerful. And therefore society served those who had wealth and power at the expense of the poor and weak. Zion had been built in blood. And so instead of becoming a place where the poor and the weak were shown the grace of God, where the foreigner and the sojourner were given a place and a home, where kingship and priesthood were used to display God's glory and mercy, instead God's land had become a place of injustice and oppression, and God's character was not found amidst his people. And so in sum, we could say that God's people had failed to do justice. God's people failed to do justice. But this brings up the question, what is justice? What are we talking about when we say God's people failed to do justice? So the word justice here is mishpat. Mishpat. It's a word we studied before because it actually appeared in the title of the third section of the covenant of Sinai. It said at the beginning of the third section, now these are the judgments, or the mishpat, that you shall set before them. So we talked about this word back in Exodus, and this word does mean justice, even like we usually think about justice. It means a justice that restrains and punishes evildoers. And that's what I'm going to call this morning retributive justice, to pay back. It's a justice that restrains and punishes evildoers. And so Mishpat definitely includes retributive justice. It's not less than retributive justice, but actually it's much more. That's not the end of the definition of mishpat. It contains retributive justice, but it's not limited to that. So Bruce Waltke defends mishpat, and I think this is a really good definition. It's one I brought up before. He says the basic meaning of the word is to establish the heavenly norm or pattern on earth. Normally, this concept is applied to society, that is, the bringing of society into the right order or arrangement. In this sense, it is translated justice. But in three passages, its meaning is applied to a building, For example, in Exodus 26:30 and in 1 Kings 6:38 and in Ezekiel 42:11, this word is used in reference to the design of the tabernacle, the Temple of Solomon, and the future temple prophesied by Ezekiel. Significantly, in all these passages, it refers to the design or the arrangement of God's dwelling place. And so Mishpat had to do with putting things in the right order, ordering society under God. And so we could say that justice has to do with having a well-ordered society under God's rule that reflects God's character. That's what we looked at in Exodus 21, if you can remember that far back. Retributive justice is one sliver of that because it's the response of justice to injustice. It's how justice reacts when injustice is found. But the biblical concept of injustice incorporates all of the ordering of society in order to reflect who God is. And so I think we could actually simplify this a little bit instead of giving these long definitions. If I was going to give a really simple definition of biblical justice, it would be this: doing the right thing by your neighbor. Justice means doing the right thing by your neighbor. This is what the section on justice, the mishpat given in Exodus 21, deals with. How will a faithful Israelite reflect God's character in the land? By doing good to his neighbor. Exodus 21 through 23 gives us snapshots of what just this sort of justice looks like in God's land. And often, doing justice means doing the right thing by your neighbor. It looks like giving of yourself to serve your neighbor, putting his interest above your interest. It means thinking about what your neighbor needs and figuring out how you can provide that for him. That's justice. That's mishpat. That's ordering society under God. And so justice can be summed up as the second part of the greatest commandment. As it says, Mark 12:28 through 31, it says, one of the scribes came up to him and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that second part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's actually a pretty good definition of what justice entails in Scripture. In fact, Paul says that this command actually sums up the law. Romans 13:8 through 10, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Or again in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Justice, which is in definition the fulfillment of the law, justice was to love your neighbor, to reflect God's kindness and love to his people by showing that same kindness and love to those around you. And this is exactly what Israel had failed to do. The rulers and priests and prophets, instead of loving and serving their weak and poor brethren in the land, used their power to serve themselves at the expense of the poor. They had looked to their own interests, not to the interest of their neighbors. They had built their wealth and their power at the expense of the poor and helpless. And so kids, if you want to take notes, here's your second question. Who is God going to judge? That's true. That's an earlier question, but we're going to develop that now a little bit. It's those who ignored his law of love. God's going to judge those who ignored his law of love. And we look at this injustice, and we can say this injustice had made the land a terrifying place. Injustice had turned the land into a terror. Let's just go back to Micah 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, and I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. The language used in these verses is meant to show the horror of the injustice of the land. Micah compares the injustice to cannibalism. And these verses are hard to read. They're hard to imagine. We don't want to think about things like that. But God says, that's how terrifying the land has become. Injustice has turned the land to a terror. This was the result of injustice. They were figuratively consuming one another, especially the powerful consuming the weak. It's just what Micah had said back in chapter 2. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. The land had become a terror and a horror, especially to the weak and the powerless. It had ceased to be a land where God's perfect rest was displayed. And that's going to bring us right to our next point. If God's people were full of injustice, then God's going to respond with justice, the justice of God. So if the people in the land had descended into injustice, we would expect that God would act to right the situation. If God's land is full of injustice and God stands by and does nothing, then we would rightly charge God himself with injustice as well. He is supporting and sustaining a land that is full of injustice. But God does not stand by and affirm injustice. Instead, through Micah, God speaks judgment against injustice. God's action to right the wrong of his people and restore the order of his land are spoken through Micah. He's going to restore his land to a place of rest and rejoicing. So after each section describing the injustice of the rulers and the prophets and the leaders of the people, God responds to injustice with judgment. So let's look at these three responses. First, we saw that there were powerful that were callously oppressing the weak. The powerful who were callously oppressing the weak will be callously oppressed by God. The powerful who callously oppress the weak will be callously oppressed by God. So we come back, Micah 3, 1 through 4. Micah speaks judgment against the heads and the rulers of the people. He says, "And I said, hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." Now, first we need to define the they. The they is referring to the rulers and heads of the people. It's they, the rulers and heads of the people, will cry out to God, but God will not answer them. The heads and the rulers of Judah had destroyed the weak without remorse. And in response, God says he will destroy them without remorse. When destruction comes from God, he will not listen to them. He will not answer them. He will hide his face from them. They had callously oppressed the people, and they would be callously oppressed by God. Their evil would come full circle. When they refused to listen to the cry of the people, God will refuse to listen to their cry. Then we go to the next section. The prophets who lied in God's name would lose God's word. The prophets who lied in God's name would lose God's word. We'll look at verses 5 through 8. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, peace, when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." The prophets had spoken contrary to the word of God. They had supported the powerful against the weak. And so God would take his word away from them. It would be night to them and deep darkness. And they would put their hands over their mouth in shame, because there would be no word from God. Instead, the word of God would go to the prophet who faithfully spoke God's word. Micah would become the mouthpiece of God, taking their place and thrusting them out. They had lied in God's name, so they would lose God's word. Their evil again would come full circle. They lied in God's name, God will remove his word from them. And then finally we see the leaders who built their city with injustice, they will see their city razed to the ground. The leaders who built their city with injustice will see their city razed to the ground. So we come to verses 9 through 12. He says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Society had been founded in injustice. The capital had even been built in blood. It had been built on the back of the weak and the helpless. Therefore, the capital would be completely destroyed. The walls would be knocked down, the city would be plowed over, and the Temple Mount would become a forested wilderness. The injustice of the rulers and the priests and the prophets would not pay out in the end. They may have thought, "We have built our city," but their city would fall down. In the end, they would lose everything that they had built up. Their injustice would serve them nothing, because everything they had gained through injustice would be completely destroyed. They had built their city with injustice. They would see their city razed to the ground. Again, their evil would come full circle. And so, in sum, we could say that God's justice is just. God's justice is just. Or we could say it's right. Or to use a common phrase, we could say the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. God's pronouncement of punishment in this chapter follows a clear pattern. God will return the evil of the powerful back upon their own head. We could say he will repay evil for evil. What the powerful had sown in injustice would be reaped in destruction. Their actions had consequences, and the consequences would match the crime and fill it perfectly. God's justice would bring justice to injustice. It would right the wrong. In fact, this is what God promises across all of Scripture. And we see it in this oft-repeated phrase, "You reap what you sow." That's the meaning of that phrase. Sin is going to lead to its just consequence. And so we can go to Proverbs 22:8. It says, "Whoever sows in injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail." Or again, Job observes, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." And then we could go to the New Testament, Galatians 6:7-8. "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Sin will find its just deserts. It will come to its right consequence. But justice doesn't only apply to sin and injustice. It also applies to righteousness. If you sow in sin, you will reap destruction. If you sow in righteousness, you will reap life. And so actually the Old Testament says the same thing, Hosea 10:12. "Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." God's justice will bring sin to its right conclusion. And when God displays his justice, we'll be able to answer Abraham's question in the affirmative. Abraham had spoken to God, Genesis 18:25. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God says, "Yes, I will. I will do right. I will bring sin to its right end." The God of all the earth will do what is just. His justice will destroy the injustice of the earth. He will bring wrong to right again. Injustice will fail in the fire of God's justice. And so kids, if you want to take notes again, here's your next question. If God is going to judge those who failed in his law of love, then what will God do to judge them? He will return evil for evil. He will bring their sin back on their head. He'll return evil for evil. God will make sure that justice wins in the end. Everyone will have their just deserts. And if we're honest, that's the longing of all of our hearts. When we see injustice, we long for it to be made right. We long for the perpetrator to be brought to justice. We long for the oppression to be made right. And God vows that this is exactly what he's going to do. He will bring the perpetrator to justice and he will right the wrong. Now, we shouldn't get caught in the trap that we know when this punishment will happen. Nowhere in here does it say, this is when it will happen. When we know that God will bring injustice back on the head of the unjust, we could be tempted to think that God will do this right away. And we could be disappointed when he doesn't. Or we could fall into a similar trap when we see that God is going to bring injustice back on the head of the unjust. We could look at sorrow in someone's life and declare that this is God's punishment for injustice and sin, when God has not declared that. But even if we look at our chapter here in Micah 3, God promises that he will bring justice to injustice. But we know that the promises of Micah 3 did not even reach their first fulfillment for several generations after Micah. Micah says, "You are full of injustice. The city will be destroyed." But if we look at history, that destruction is going to happen in several generations. The people who were then being unjust didn't see the fulfillment of their destruction for many generations. Those who perpetrated injustice did not see God's justice come quickly. Many would say they didn't see God's justice come at all. But God's justice did come, and this helps us understand. God's justice comes in God's perfect time. It will come to right the wrong, but it will come at God's time. At the end, and that's important, at the end we will be able to stand and say, the God of all the earth has done right. Before the end, we might stand and wonder, is justice going to be fulfilled? We have to trust the promise and know that justice will be fulfilled. God's justice will win, even if God delays according to his perfect plan. And this gives great hope to those who are oppressed. Even when it appears that the oppressor wins, when the rulers and the priests and the prophets all stand together to oppress the weak and the helpless, and there's no other appeal to be made on earth, the oppressed can still take hope that God will repay. He will right the wrong. The oppressor will not prevail. Justice will come in the end. And so justice is going to destroy the terror of the land. Injustice had turned the land into a terror, but justice will destroy the terror of the land. And so again, remember, the overarching question we're looking for in Micah is, why is God's judgment good? And here we can clearly see that God's justice is good because it destroys the terror of the land. Injustice had turned the land into a terrifying place, but God's justice would destroy injustice. It would restore the justice of the land. No longer would the land be a terror and a horror. It would be refined and purified. The evil would be purged from its midst. God's judgment would come as a refining fire to destroy injustice. So, kid, here's your third question for this morning. Why is God's judgment good? Why is God's judgment good? It's because it removes the evil of the land. It removes the evil of the land. God would come with justice to burn up evil, to cast it out of his land. Injustice cannot stay in God's land. So as we finish this morning, I want to turn to our third point. That's what Micah 3 is about. And so what does this mean for us? How are we going to pursue justice ourselves? So I want to turn and think about ourselves and make some application of this passage. I actually had several applications that I had been working through this week, but I've cut them down to two, mostly for the sake of time, kind of the two, I think, most important ways we can respond to Micah 3. There's assuredly other ways we could respond, but I want to hold up two things. First, as we read Micah 3, as we meditate on it, first, we should long for sin to be destroyed. We should long for sin to be destroyed. So God's promise in this passage is that injustice will not prevail, and we ought to rejoice in that. In fact, we ought to long for the day when God's judgment will be executed and injustice will perish from the earth. Now, at first glance, we might say, just a second, that doesn't seem like a Christian attitude. Why are you desiring for God's judgment to come and to destroy injustice? But actually, we see it upheld all over the Bible. In fact, one good place to look is the Psalms. The Psalms are full of imprecatory Psalms, Psalms that call down curses on their enemies. Psalms like 137, we'll read verses 7 through 9. This is actually kind of astounding how strong the curse is. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what has been done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." We might say, whoa, that sounds intense. But actually, the Psalms are full of that. The Psalms long for justice to be restored. They long for injustice to be repaid. And that ought to be our desire as well. Our desire is not wrong when we see injustice and desire for that injustice to be repaid. That's a right desire. Now, where we could go wrong, and there's a lot of ways we could go wrong here, where we could go wrong is if we take it into our own hands to repay what we have perceived as injustice against ourselves. We ought to long for injustice to be repaid, But the right way to do that is to rest in God who will repay. And so Paul says, Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The truth isn't that we don't long for justice. The truth isn't that we don't long for it to be made right. The truth is we can rest and say, God will make it right. We long for injustice to be made right, but we can step back and say, God will make it right. That's our longing and our desire. But that desire should rightly be there. We should not love injustice. We shouldn't be okay with injustice. We shouldn't want injustice to stand. We should desire for injustice to be destroyed and for the world to be made right again. And so we long for that day. We cry out to God to come with justice, to right the wrongs that have been done. We should cry out to God to come and destroy sin and to purge sinners from off this earth. But, and this is a big but, we need not to desire only for other sin to be destroyed. We need to desire for our own sin to be destroyed as well. And this is where we start to see the true picture of what we apply here. It's not just about other sins. We could stand back and be self-righteous and say, God, purge sinners from the earth. But that would be a wrong application. If we want God to purge sin from the earth, the first place we should look is ourselves. We need to have a deep longing for sin to be destroyed. And if we don't have that longing, we ought to cultivate that longing. We should want sin to be destroyed. But we should also not be blindly hypocritical in that desire. If we want sin to be destroyed, we must long for our own destruction as well. If we come to a passage like Micah 3 and believe it's not talking about us, that the judgment promised is not going to touch us, then we haven't read our hearts well. All of us have failed in justice. No one here can stand up and claim, I have perfectly loved my neighbor at all times. We have all failed, and God hates injustice. He must destroy injustice. And we ought to agree with God's judgment. If we desire for sin to be destroyed, then we ought to say, God, you are right. I should be destroyed. I need to be destroyed. But this seems like a quandary. How can we long for our own destruction so that justice can be upheld? Do we not long for mercy for our sins? Should we want to be destroyed with the wicked? How do we answer that question? That's the conflict of the Christian life. A desire for justice and a desire for mercy. A desire for justice, for things to be made right, for sin to be destroyed, but also mercy, that sin would not destroy us. But mercy cannot mean the failure of justice. This is important. Mercy cannot mean the failure of justice. Mercy cannot mean that sin and injustice were not repaid, that injustice was allowed to stand. And once we think about this, this is what's going to bring us to the gospel. We need a way for our sin to be destroyed without destroying us. We need someone to come and execute judgment on our sin while also showing mercy to us. And this is exactly what Jesus did at the cross. God's justice was satisfied at the cross. God repaid evil for evil at the cross. Injustice was not allowed to stand. God vented his wrath against injustice in his Son at the cross. The sin of God's people was repaid. The sin of God's people was destroyed at the cross. And so our longing can be fulfilled without our final destruction, because we can be destroyed at the cross of Christ. Our sin can meet its end at the cross of Christ. And so Paul rejoices that he died at the cross. He says, I was destroyed at the cross, and my sin was destroyed at the cross. So Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I've been destroyed. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We ought to long for justice to be done against sin. If we don't have that longing, we don't understand sin right. Sin needs to be destroyed. But we ought to long for justice to be done against our sin. And justice has been executed at the cross. So we can go and embrace the cross and rejoice that sin has been repaid. But if our sin has been destroyed at the cross, if that's our longing for sin to be destroyed and our sin has been destroyed at the cross, then we need to live in light of that truth. We can't long for sin to be destroyed and rejoice in its destruction at the cross and continue living in sin. That would be even greater hypocrisy. Paul actually reacts very strongly against that. He says in Romans 6:1-4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we desire for sin to be destroyed, for justice to prevail, then we must be destroying sin in our lives. We can't allow sin or injustice to continue unabated in our lives. We must be at war against sin. So we ought to have an intense desire for sin to be repaid, for justice to prevail. But that desire should find its first subject in us. We ought to desire for our own sin to be destroyed. And we can rest in the cross, and then we can go and destroy our sin. So we should long for sin to be destroyed. That's the first application of this passage. But then second, we should be people who love justice. We should be people who love justice. If God loved justice, and we're talking about the broader concept of justice, the concept of loving your neighbor as yourself, then we ought to be known as people who love our neighbors, people who seek justice for the oppressed. And our passage, as we look at Micah 3, our passage is specifically talking about societal justice. An ordering of society that brings justice to light. The passage calls God's people to love social justice, to work for a society that upholds justice for all people at its core. And I want to encourage us to do this. Often the evangelical churches worry about talking about social justice because so-called progressive churches have often taken social justice and used it in lieu of the gospel sometimes, or often even in ways that are contrary to the gospel, and we rightly don't want to be associated with that. But then we back off and say, we're not going to touch that topic. But God clearly desires for his people to establish a society where justice is found, where each one loves his neighbor and looks out for his neighbor's good, and to order society in that way, a society where oppression is rooted out and not allowed to survive. And so we ought to work to establish a society that upholds this type of justice. But this is where it gets complicated, because we need to decide where that society is. Where is the society that we are going to work to uphold justice in? And here's going to be my statement about the matter. We should make the church a place where justice shines forth. We should make the church a place where justice shines forth. So as we step back and look at the flow of Scripture, as we switch from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's people are no longer a worldly kingdom. They're not a nation state of their own. And so our primary responsibility for establishing a justice society does not first exist within the countries we are residing. That's not our primary responsibility. Instead, it has to do with the people of God and the new society that we are building in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church should be a place that is in contrast to the world, a place where the poor and weak are protected and provided for, where each one loves his neighbor, a place where everyone works for his neighbor's good, a place where the foreigner and the sojourner is welcomed, a place where power is used to serve others. And that's going to be in contrast to the societies that we exist in. And we ought to labor to make the church that sort of place, a place where justice is upheld in the broadest sense of the word. We ought to labor to make these verses true. We ought to labor to make it a place where power is used to serve others instead of used to serve yourself. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The church ought to be a place where all is welcomed. All are welcomed as equal in Christ. Colossians 3:11, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." The church ought to be a place where the wealthy are not exalted, the poor are not despised. James 2:1-8, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man comes wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' or you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' Have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the one who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The church ought to be the place where justice is upheld, where everyone loves his neighbor. Injustice and oppression have no place within the church. We ought to be forming a society that stands against the injustice of the world and shows the world that our God loves justice. Our God loves justice. So that's the main thing. We should work to make the church that sort of place. But then, as we continue thinking, I would say as well that our actions in the world should still be oriented towards justice. Our actions outside of the church in the world should still be oriented towards justice. Now, the thing is, as we exit the church and enter the world, our pursuit of justice gets complicated. And it's not always clear either what the right way to pursue justice is or what our responsibility for upholding justice is. It gets muddy, and I'll be honest about that. And so I'm not going to tell you exactly how to uphold justice in the world. We need to work and figure that out. But that ought to be our desire. Our desire ought to be, I want the world to be as just as possible. We should be known in the world as those who love justice and hate injustice. And as we look at our world, we can say there's much injustice in our world. The powerful do not defend the weak, but instead they celebrate infants being destroyed in their mother's wombs. The rich do not care for the poor, but instead they seek to enrich themselves at every opportunity. The foreigner and the sojourner are not welcome, but instead despised and cast out. They're looked on as other and dangerous. And our country has a history and a legacy of discriminating and oppressing minorities, a legacy that has not been fully expunged and addressed. And again, what we should do about these things is not always clear. I'll be honest, I'm pretty unsure about what to do most of these things in our culture. But we can say clearly, first, that we should not be supporting such injustice. We should not be known as those who go into the world and support injustice. And as the opportunity arises, we should be opposing such injustice. We should be people who work for justice. Our actions in this world should show that. Even as we go and vote for our leaders in a couple weeks, this should be one of our considerations. Does this person uphold and pursue justice in the way that God desires for justice to be found in society? Unfortunately, I find that all too often, none of the candidates do that, which again makes voting a challenging thing, understanding which way I should go. But that ought to be our desire. How can I vote in a way that upholds justice? That ought to be our goal. We're going to vote for those who uphold justice and love in every area of society. And so even we can think about, we go out, how are we going to do that? And again, I'm not sure. I can't say that I have the answer there. Things in the world get complicated. But as we look at this passage, we should long for sin to be destroyed, and we can rejoice that that has been done in Christ. And then we should be people who love justice. And so we establish a church under Christ that is founded in justice and love. And then our actions, as much as we're able in this world, are towards justice and oppose injustice. Let's pray. Father, we look at our world and we mourn over the injustice that happens. Father, so often it does look as though evil will prevail, that those who have done wrong will enrich themselves and those who have done right will be trampled over. Father, that's a sad indictment of this world, and Father, that's a sad indictment of ourselves. Father, we have failed in justice in so many ways. But Father, we thank you that you have promised that injustice will not prevail. Father, that you will make all things right in the end. Father, we thank you that you have done that in Christ. Father, we rest ourselves in him and pray that your justice would find its glory at the cross of Christ. Father, we pray that injustice in this world would find its end at the cross of Christ. We pray that the saving knowledge of Christ would extend in our church and even out into the world, that justice can be exalted in Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work that in us to destroy sin in our lives. Father, we pray that you would send us out with a message of justice and love to this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other things that you brought this morning. So that's actually a really good question. And so the question is, if our desire is for sin to be destroyed, but also justice and the law is summed up in the command to love your neighbor, how do those go together and what do they have to do with the Great Commission? And so we can say that we should long for sin to be destroyed, for justice to be made right, for oppression to end. And so we go to the world with a message that is justice. But it's a message also of hope and love, because we say we want injustice to end. But here's the thing. We can do that in the most loving manner because we have a message that says injustice can be destroyed by not destroying you. And so the Great Commission is the preaching of that message, both of love for your neighbor. I want your best. I will seek your best. But also a proclamation of justice. Sin will be dealt with. And so both of those find their culmination in the Great Commission. Anything else?
Yeah, I think perhaps another way of saying that is that God sent the true prophets for a reason. And it wasn't just to pronounce judgment on them, that was part of it. It was also in the hopes that they would repent.
Yeah.
And that righteousness would be restored.
Yeah.
And therefore justice would be restored.
Right.
So I think that's the mercy aspect of it. That God gives us the opportunity to repent and to turn from evil and injustice.
Yep.
And then destruction comes when that fails.
Yep.
So the justice ultimately will be upheld, but there's that mercy component.
Right. Absolutely. And actually, that's a good preview for next week. We're going to see not only God's response to justice, but God's restorative justice, that as he brings judgment, it is for the purpose of restoring righteousness, purifying his people good. Anything else? No, I'll turn it over to Dave.